Right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. It's great to sing the Lord's praises, to open His Word now, and to be encouraged by what the Lord has for us. And I don't know if you noticed, but obviously somewhat of a theme came out of those songs. I did change topics today. I was going to speak on 1 Timothy, and I threw Mark into a spin last minute. We're looking at Philippians this morning as a one-off message. But those songs had a theme, and it was really a response to God for who He is and for what He has done. And this morning, as we turn to Philippians chapter 3, we see the life of a man whose whole life was a response to what Christ had done for him. We obviously know that Paul was formerly called Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church. He was a man who, on the road to Damascus, in the book of Acts, was one who was stopped in his tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we know the story, we know how that goes. He was overwhelmed by the grace and love of Christ, and as a response gave his whole life to serving Christ. And we're going to look at this man's life a little bit this morning from verses 8 to 11. So I'd encourage you to turn there with me, and we can read this together. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through to 11. Paul says this: "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that yesterday we could stop for a time to meet as a people, to worship You and praise You, to remember Your Son's birth, to remember that He came, not to remain as a baby, but He was born King. And He came as a King to conquer and to deliver. And we thank You for that wonderful life of Your Son, some 33 years devoted to You as a father, given over to Your cause, Your will in every single way. And Father, as we've just sung of His great love by hanging on the tree, not for good and righteous people, but for His enemies. And that was us, Lord God. We thank You that You sent Your Son, and that Your Son willingly came to hang and die on a tree in order to pay for the sins that we deserve to pay for. And I thank You that You've caused us to be born again. You've made us alive in Christ, and You've raised us up together with Him in the heavenly places. And we thank You. We thank You that we now have a salvation which is reserved for us in heaven, which is guarded and kept by the power of Yourself. We praise You and thank You. And Father, as we come to hear of Paul this morning, as we consider the outcome of his life, as we consider the transformation that occurred within him, we ask that You would grant to us the right understanding, the right perspective, and a changed and transformed heart, that we would have the joy that he has, that we would know the joy of gaining the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be like that wonderful man and like so many people of old who have given their lives entirely for You and for Your cause. May we truly understand with greater and greater clarity the breadth and depth and the gravity of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we spend time together in Your Word this morning that You would encourage us to this end. I pray that You would give us greater clarity on the person of Your Son, on His work, and on His love. And that You, Father God, would work conviction into our souls, that we would be a people who leave here this morning changed and who are desiring to change all the more for the sake of Your gospel cause. And Father, I pray that You might grant to me the words to say to Your children this morning, that I might encourage them, build them up, and strengthen them through Your word. May You grant me clarity of speech and clarity of mind. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, We've just read from verses 8 to 11, but you can glance back at verses 4 to 7. You can see there that there is somewhat of a context there. And the context is this. The context is Paul highlighting the uselessness of human effort, the uselessness of human endeavor, the pointlessness of it, the futility of it. And human effort, in order to gain the approval of a so-called God or deity, began way back in Genesis, did it not? Beginning in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, all men from that point forward and for all time have sought their own means and methods in order to be found acceptable by a so-called deity or God. That's just what men do. From animism in a tribal group to organized religion of the highest order, men inherently strive in order to please God. That is the way people think. We saw it even in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. I spoke of that yesterday, where after the fall, they tried to redeem themselves by sowing fig leaves together. God came along and said, No. Only I can atone for your sins. Only I can make right what is wrong according to your sin. Now, if you go out there and if you examine every other religion out there other than true biblical Christianity, you will find that there is a common denominator. And that common denominator is the religion of human works, right? Every single religion out there is man doing things, man jumping through hoops in order to find their deity's approval or acceptance. Every single religion has this in common other than true Christianity. Now, if you were to go out on the street and you were to grab someone and you were to ask them the question, why would God allow you into heaven? Right? If you were to ask someone that, and some of you have done that, you generally get a pretty standard response, don't you? Well, I've been a pretty good person. I've lived a good life. I don't hurt anyone. I try and keep the Ten Commandments. And that's generally the response that people give us. But the reality is, mankind will never rest, will never have the peace of God and the security in their heart until they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, right? Men will always be striving with an insecure, unsettled heart that never knows whether it's acceptable to God or not. It is only by coming to Christ that a person finds that security of salvation. Now, that was Paul. That was Paul. And we see this in his life. We see it in his testimony. He was someone who had lived a very good life, if we could say it that way. He was someone who excelled in Judaism. In fact, let's read through verses 4 to 6 to hear his own testimony about how he achieved throughout the ranks of Judaism. His own righteous living. Listen to this in verse 4. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." What's he doing? He's basically drawing an argument here. He's saying that if a person wants to believe that they are acceptable to God by their goodness, then I outrank everyone. I outrank everyone. I outdo everyone. I excel beyond everyone. Why? He says here, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had it all. Paul had done it all. He was impeccable in every way regarding his religious zeal for God. Galatians 1:14, he actually tells us there that he was advancing beyond all of his contemporaries, beyond all of those people his own age. He was excelling beyond all of them. And if you wanted someone to put up and to emulate in terms of living a good and clean-cut life, it was Paul. He excelled everyone and he beat everyone at it. And Paul's testimony is so important because we are to look to him as someone who had achieved and worked and strived and excelled. But then he turns around and says, "But it was all rubbish. It was all a waste." Look at it in verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And that is what we are talking about this morning. Again, he has thrown away all that he once strived for. And now, because he has gained Christ, he has something better. And he throws it all away and regards it as nothing. And this is very important to consider. And really, if you think of it this way, knowing and gaining Christ and turning away from an old life is what has always characterized the people of God, is it not? The people of God who have always given their lives wholly and solely to the cause of Christ have always left their old life because they have found Christ. Think of C.T. Studd. And you can look this up later if you like. Famous English cricketer. I think he even competed against Australia in the Ashes one year. He was very wealthy. In fact, his wife was wealthy. And he came to Christ and he was saved and he was born again and he was overwhelmed by the grace of God in Christ and he gave it all away. He turned his back on it all in order to find Christ, in order to serve Christ with his whole heart. He went off to the mission field. He served in parts of Asia and Africa and so forth. Why? Because he had found Christ. He was a man of conviction and he was convinced. And as I said, every single Christian, everyone who has been born again has this strong conviction. Our lives are not our own. That is what we know and believe. That is what we hold on to. And again, Paul this morning is someone who is a model for us to look to and to follow. He was that kind of guy who left it all behind and pursued Christ. So this morning, I want to look at some common denominators that are present within those who have truly gained Christ. Something that causes them all to stand out. Something that they all have and possess. I want to make three observations about those who have truly gained Christ. And the first is this. Those who have Christ have the right convictions, right? And that's where you've got to start. Those who have Christ have the right convictions. And if you look at Paul, and if you look at what we just read, Paul is in no way in two minds. You notice that? He's not weighing up, well, Judaism, the old life, and Christ and Christianity. He's not undecided. He's very clear about this, isn't he? We would say he's in fact a man of conviction. He is absolutely convinced. And obviously, he met with Christ on the road to Damascus. His eyes were open spiritually and closed physically, and that changed soon after. But he was someone who was completely convinced. That's why he says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Now, understand the gravity of this. Everything that he once regarded as being gain, profit, benefit, valuable, precious, worthy to devote your life to, he now gets to this point and says, it is actually useless. It holds no value to me whatsoever. And again, what's he speaking about? He's speaking about being made right with God, being acceptable to God. And you might look and think, well, okay, well, is it just the case that Paul has maybe gained greater insight into who Jesus is? Does he just now have more facts about who Jesus is, and that is why he's left the old and pursued Christ? Is that what has happened? Is he just more informed? No, of course not. Of course not. See, something amazing has happened to Paul. He has had a supernatural work of regeneration by the Spirit of God in his heart. How do we know that? What he once hated, and that would include the church, what he once hated, he now loves and serves and gives himself to. And what he once loved, Judaism and self-righteousness, he now hates and loathes and turns away from. And this is a wonderful mark of someone who is born again. You can see the difference and the transformation. This is a 180-degree turn for Paul, is it not? Repentance, confession. And it's all because he has found Christ. And the worth of Christ surpasses everything and anything that he's ever known before. And this is a wonderful thing to consider. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It's not something that you can find or buy or manufacture in and of yourself. What he has is the most precious thing that any human can ever be given. this salvation is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, right? It is a gift of God and he has that which is most precious. Is it any wonder that he treats it as precious? Is it any wonder that he is overwhelmed and in love with Christ? Because Christ is precious. And that same priority, that same love for Christ that Paul had, that is to be true of us as well. We are to be those who pursue Christ and know Christ. And if you are someone here this morning who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, then that must be your greatest priority. Knowing him, finding him, being reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. The reality is we live in a day and age where many know of Christ, but do not know him intimately. Many know of Christ, but do not know him intimately. And there is one telling mark of whether you truly know Christ, and we could say it this way, that conviction regarding your former life and new life in Christ is one telling mark of whether we truly know him. What your convictions are and what they aren't. Instead of holding on to parts of the former life and thinking back on it and maybe missing it and reminiscing and so on, you now, through the new birth, because you have Christ, will be glad to be rid of the old life. See the conviction in the heart when that happens? Can you see the conviction that comes through the new birth? A total change. And such a person is glad to be rid of it, glad to be saved from the old life, glad to be out of it, does not want to go back into it, and wants to stay away from it. Now, with new convictions, there is new life, a new intimacy, new desires, new affections, and a new pursuit, and that pursuit is Christ. But let me just give you a warning, because there's a warning to those who think that they know Christ, but don't. And this is very serious, and this is very important, and I feel like I mention this verse, these couple of verses every other Sunday, Matthew 7:21. These are those who are religious. These are those people who have convinced themselves that they know Jesus Christ. They have not given them their heart, though. They have not given them their heart. Sin and the flesh still hold sway over their heart. Inwardly, they are unchanged, and that is why they do not have the conviction to turn away from what they once held dear. They still love it on the inside. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So obviously the scene being set here is that on the day of judgment, there are people appearing before Christ, and obviously they've not been accepted into his kingdom, and they haven't been accepted as those who were saved. And it tells us here in verse 22 that there are many of them, and that breaks my heart. Many people who think they are saved in a coming day are going to be turned away, if I could say it that way, in a metaphorical way, turned away. Because they do not know the Lord. But do you notice that the defense that they give as to why they should be allowed into the kingdom? Look at what they say. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Notice what they don't say. They don't say, well, we should be let in because we have trusted solely in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and that is the reason why we should be accepted. Do you notice they don't say that? They appeal to their works. They appeal to their goodness, their righteousness. And that was true of Paul. Paul was the same. He would have been one of these people who was appealing to God, saying, a Pharisee, as to the law, righteousness, a persecutor of the church, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so on. But his heart was unredeemed. Therefore, his heart was still wicked and corrupted. He needed a heart transformation. And that is true of those people who are here. See, knowing Christ and coming to Christ is only by grace through faith alone. It is not by human works. It is not by effort. But when Christ enters the heart through the new birth, there is a dramatic change, a dramatic conviction that comes, and a person will pursue Christ and forsake sin. Paul goes on and says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That word rubbish is skubalon in the Greek. It means that which is thrown to the dogs. It's dung, it's rubbish. It's something which has no worth. And again, when a person has a strong, overwhelming conviction of Christ, then that which is worthless is regarded as being worthless. People see life with clarity, if I can say it that way. You see, Paul has truly found Christ, and he knows Christ, and everything else is willingly and consciously surrendered and thrown away. He doesn't hold on to things. He doesn't even hold on to his righteousness. And again, think of the gravity of this. Here is a man who has devoted probably decades to Judaism, decades to of sacrificial living, learning the Torah, learning the Word of God, and all that goes with it, the rituals, the rites, the ceremonies, zealous, hardworking, devoted, sacrificial, and he counts it all rubbish. There's no inherent value in it. He turns away from it. And really, again, the point is this. A person only ever has such a conviction of their past and of things which are sin and self-righteousness and all that goes with that when they find something very precious. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 13. I want to show you two parables of Jesus which highlight the conviction that comes when someone has truly found Christ. You'll see here in the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price that these people, upon finding Christ, have strong and great and overwhelming conviction, which causes them to forsake all and give all in order to gain Christ. Look at the conviction as I read this. Matthew 13, verses 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up." The obvious implication is that it's not his field and he's found treasure. He's covered it up. He's gone back. And it says here, "Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Why? So that he can secure the treasure. Everything this man has, everything he owns, he gets rid of and counts as nothing. Why? Because he has found the treasure. Now, that man is not the treasure. Christ is the treasure, right? Christ is the treasure. Verse 45, "The pearl of great price." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Many people have said that, you know, in different contexts, you are that pearl of great price and Christ gave all to secure you. No, it couldn't be further from the truth. We are the sinners. That's all. Christ is the pearl. Christ is the one who we give all up for in order to gain. And when we have found him, there is nothing we withhold. There is nothing that we don't get rid of in order to keep and possess him. That's the point here. It's a wonderful thing to consider. And I love the cost that is made in both the parables and in Paul's life, a willingness to give up everything. A willingness to be a disciple. And that's what discipleship is, isn't it? The scriptures repeatedly, and you can look at Luke 14, talk about what is required to be a disciple of Christ. You must forsake all. You must take up your cross daily in order to live for the Lord, in order to be a disciple. There's always a cost with following Christ. And really, you and I will only ever stand firm when we are truly convinced of the preciousness of Christ, right? We would gladly lose all for the sake of Christ. We would gladly suffer all for the sake of Christ. Now, if you haven't truly got Christ, you will not count the cost when it's there to be counted. You will not make the sacrifice when you must make it. When your life is on the line, when your life is in danger, when it is threatened, you will turn from Christ. You will deny Christ. You will not count the cost. Having Christ, knowing Christ intimately, deeply, is vitally important. It's vitally important. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. He was also the bishop of Smyrna. Upon being arrested and with about being the point of being put to death, he said this. He was called to denounce Christ and deny Christ. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? End quote. A great quote. A great quote. And really, you and I will only ever suffer the loss of all things and then actively in our own personal lives remove things which are worthless from our lives when we are convinced of the surpassing worth of knowing and gaining Christ, right? If Christ is not precious, if he is not of value to you, then you won't forsake sin and you won't remove from your life that which holds you back and slows you down and stunts your walk in Christ-likeness. But when you have Christ, he is your greatest pursuit. So those who have Christ have the right convictions. You can see it there in Paul and you can see it in the text. The second observation is this. Those who have Christ have the assurance of salvation, right? Those who have Christ have the assurance of salvation. And this is vitally important. This is vitally important. Look at verse 9. Paul goes on and says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Well, we could say it this way, that if salvation was initiated or maintained by our strict and careful obedience to the law, then you and I would have every reason to be nervous. Do you get that? If your salvation and you maintaining your salvation was based upon your good works, your ability to identify sin and remove yourself from it and confess it, if salvation was based upon your effort, then you have every reason to be nervous and scared and worried because it's an impossibility. This is a burdensome weight. This is a burdensome weight so heavy that it breaks the back and soul of every person who attempts to lift it. It's an impossibility. I remember when I was in the States, part of a counseling course I was doing, there was a young pastor, and I wasn't yet a pastor at this stage, ironically, but there was a young pastor who was a youth pastor, and we caught up, and he was struggling. He was struggling in his walk and with his life and so forth, and I was listening to him, and he was describing to me how he lived his life with Christ, and every morning it was an hour and a half quiet time. It was dedicated, and he'd explain it, but it was rigid, it was wooden, it was static, it was a jumping through the hoops. And so that caused me to think, okay, there's something wrong here. So I asked questions and I very quickly realized this man didn't understand the nature of salvation. So I said to him, okay, so all your sins that you've committed upon the point of coming to Christ in the past, they've all been forgiven, right? And we would all affirm that, everyone does. And he said, yes, of course. And then I kind of set him up a little and I said, well, okay, so would you say that from this point forward, it's up to you to maintain your salvation by keeping track of your sins, right? And he said, yes, right? So here's a guy that's out of seminary and he did not understand this. And so I came back a couple of weeks later prepared and I explained to him the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. That fact that all of our sins are paid for in Christ. Everything we've committed in the past and from the moment of salvation forward has all been paid for on the cross of Christ. And it hit him and he just started crying and weeping because he was trying to maintain his salvation by his good works. And then he's examining his life and he's seeing the sin in his life and it was tearing him up. It was tearing him to pieces. He couldn't handle that heavy weight of trying to achieve salvation through human works. And by the grace of God, when I was able to share that with him, a big burden rolled off his back and he just started to weep. When we have the security of salvation, it is not burdensome. It is actually liberating. To know that your salvation doesn't depend upon your good works or your righteousness is the most freeing and wonderful and liberating truth you could ever hear. But the opposite's also true, is it not? As it was the case with this young man. To not understand this, to not get this, to think that you must maintain your salvation is the most burdensome, backbreaking, soul-destroying thing that you will ever encounter. But Paul says here in Galatians 2:21, just to qualify that a little bit further, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that's just a logical conclusion, is it not? It's a logical conclusion. But back here in Philippians 3, he says, he has the righteousness that comes, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what he had. Righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Again, security of salvation rests entirely upon who Christ is, what he has done, his life, his death, his resurrection. And again, if I can just remind you of this wonderful truth of what happens at salvation, this is very important to understand. Because Paul taught it all throughout Galatians and Romans and Ephesians and elsewhere. And that is that something very important happens at the moment of salvation. I want you to know this. Because we often think, well, yes, when I become a believer, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven of all that I've done in the past and in the future. That's half of the story. You see, that's half of the story. The Lord demands two things. The Lord demands satisfaction for sin, that your sins must be atoned for, but the law also demands perfect, obedient righteousness. Two things that you and I cannot achieve. So we know and we understand, and I just made the point, that when we come to faith in Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. When we come to Christ by faith alone, we are forgiven of everything. But not so much just that, we go the next step further. We know and we understand that the life that Jesus Christ lived here on earth, he obeyed every single commandment that the Father gave to him. Every single commandment that was to be obeyed, he perfectly obeyed. He fulfilled all righteousness. And when you come to Christ, the righteous life that Jesus Christ lived gets credited to your account as well. So when the Father looks at you on the day of judgment, and when he looks at you right now, he sees you as being completely free of sin, but also perfectly righteous, as though you have obeyed every single commandment. Isn't that amazing? So how can you, by sinning, undo that perfect work of Christ? You cannot. How can you add to it by being even more righteous? You can't. It's illogical. And many people get very confused about this. Can you see how it liberates the soul? If you are truly born again and truly saved, then your sin cannot undo the perfect work of salvation. This is a wonderful truth to consider. But I want to show you a couple of verses which sort of just drive it home a little bit further, if that's possible. 1 Peter 3:5 talks about our salvation and how it is that our salvation is secure and safe. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is," now get this, "imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." How do you lose such a thing? How can such a thing be stolen, defiled, wear out? It's eternal, it's in the heavens, it's in the presence of God, it cannot be lost at all. That word there, kept, in verse 4, it's in what is called the perfect passive tense. It means that the action happened in the past, but it continues on into the future in an unending way. And that word there, terio, it means to cause a state to continue. This will never change. Your salvation is kept. It is guarded. It cannot be affected by any external force at all. But then he goes on in verse 5. Who, and he's speaking to you personally, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That word there, guarded, is actually a military term. It's a military term, and he's talking about your salvation. It is protected and guarded by God Almighty. How can you lose it? How can you lose it? How can you undo it? How can you add to it? It is impossible. This is a wonderful truth to consider. Now, some might argue that the assurance of salvation, if given, will mean that a person will then just run riot. And that's the argument from the other side, right? That's what people will say. Well, if you tell someone that they're completely saved at the moment of salvation, then they'll just run off into licentious living because they've got a ticket to heaven. If a person does that, that tells me that they've never met Christ. They do not know Christ. Because if you've come to him as the pearl of great price and you've forsaken all, why would you then go back to your old life? You must have never known him. It's just logical. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church would say that if a person believes in the assurance of salvation, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, because they do not believe this. You know what? I would say that the assurance of salvation stirs our inner man to be joyful and willingly love God and all men from the heart. That's what it does. When you know that your salvation is secure, it is a wonderful thing. Listen to Horatius Bonar on this. Uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. It makes a man heartless. It takes the pith out of him. He cannot fight. He cannot run. He is easily dismayed and gives way. He can do nothing for God, right? So that's what happens when there is uncertainty about salvation. But when we know that we are of God, he says, we are vigorous, brave, invincible. There is no more quickening truth than this of assurance, end quote. This is a man writing in the, I believe it's the late 1700s. Knowing that our salvation is secure, it frees us up to risk all, to give all, and to abandon all to Christ and his mission. That is why the people of God for all ages have willingly given up their lives in order to pursue Christ, in order to do the will of the Father. There is no cost that they will not pay. It comes from being overwhelmed with who Christ is. It comes from being assured that you are saved. It's a wonderful, liberating truth. So we've seen that those who have Christ have the right convictions. We've also seen that those who have Christ have the assurance of salvation. The third and final observation is this: those who have Christ rejoice in knowing him. There's joy in knowing him. They rejoice in knowing him. And you hear this in Paul's voice when he speaks to us in verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, they're interesting verses, because what Paul does here, he speaks of knowing Christ in three different contexts. He speaks here in verse 10 of knowing Christ in the present resurrected life, knowing Christ as someone who's been made alive spiritually. And he speaks of that as a wonderful thing. He's someone who has received Christ's righteousness. He knows Christ intimately, and he is empowered by the Spirit of God in the newness of life to live out his life for the glory of God. He knows that, and he pursues that, and he wants to obey Christ, and he has an ever-increasing desire to fan that into flame, to know Christ more and more and more. And beloved, that is always the cry of the heart of the person who has been made alive. That's just what happens. If you are born again and you were alive, then you have tasted of the goodness of God, right? And you want more, and you want more, and you want more. And you are never satisfied with what you have. In fact, you will loathe the fact that there is this leftover remnant of the flesh which pulls you away from Christ. You will loathe that about yourself, and you will long for that day when that sin and that pull of temptation and the flesh is all gone, and you can fully just pursue Christ. That's what happens in the heart of the person who knows Christ in truth. But he goes on and points out a second reason. He says he refers to knowing Christ in his sufferings. We know that we are called to suffer with him and for him. He says, sharing in suffering, becoming like him in his death. There is a sense in which to suffer for Christ now in this present life is to suffer with him. When we suffer for his kingdom purposes, then he is actually suffering along with us and it unites us together. That's the point here. There's something very interesting about suffering with Christ, and that is this, that it brings us closer to him. And many of you will know this. Many of you have gone through a very testing period of time in the last year or so, and you will know if you have drawn near to Christ as a result of your suffering, that you have met with him in a special way, in an intimate way, in a way that you would not know or experience had it not been for the suffering. That's just what suffering and persecution do. They wring the worldliness out of us, so to speak, and they cause us to draw near to Christ. And he, by his grace, meets with us, and he ministers to us, and he shows his love, his compassion, and his mercy to us. You can read 2 Corinthians 12. Paul there talks about the thorn in the flesh that he experienced. He pleaded with the Lord to take it from him, but the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And it was there in the midst of Paul's suffering that he stepped up his relationship with the Lord to a greater degree. He came to know Christ to a far greater degree than he did before. Philippians 1, 29 to 30 talks about us suffering for Christ as believers. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him." Now, we all love that, right? We love the fact that we can believe in him, but there's a second part, "but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." You see, many people will take the believing part and the salvation, but when it comes to suffering, it's only the true child of God that joyfully and willingly suffers for the sake of Christ, right? I said that earlier. Suffering and persecution weed out those who are not genuine. That is why the scripture says that in the coming tribulation period and leading up to it, there will be a great apostasy, because there are many non-genuine believers within churches right now, and suffering and hardship will weed them out because they are there for what they get out of it, not for what it might cost them. And we think about this idea of suffering for Christ. And we are ambassadors of Christ, right? That is who we are as Christians now. We are here to represent him with our bodies, with our mouths, with our hearts and our soul. We represent him to this lost and dying world. And in the process of that, if we suffer for Christ, then it is an honor. It is a glory for us to know that Christ is pleased with us and he is watching over us as we go through that. So that is how we live the resurrected life right now, the newness of life. But there is a sense here in which verse 11 tells us that Paul presses on in the present in order that he may gain something in the future, something that he can't yet lay hold of. Look at verse 11. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's his goal. That's his aim. And notice that Paul isn't saying, "Well, you know what, I'm doing this and I look forward to this because I really don't want to go to hell." He's not seeking heaven in order to avoid hell. That's not Paul. Some people are like that. Some people come to Christ and seek Christ and want to go to heaven simply because of where they don't want to go. That kind of defines them. It's the idea of getting fire insurance, some people would say. No, I think it works this way, that what Paul has seen, experienced, and tasted of in part, he wants in the whole. And that should be our Christian lives, right? We walk by faith. We haven't seen Christ. We haven't spoken with him personally, physically. We've had a taste of that, but we want to have faith be turned to sight, right? We want to see our Lord and Savior. And Paul also longs for the resurrected life, which is all part and parcel with it, to be raised with a new body. Consider 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul here talks about the resurrection, and many of you are filled with aches and pains and suffering, feeling the effects of sin and the curse here on earth. And often when I do a funeral, I make mention of these verses, particularly for the believer who will be raised to the resurrection of life. Listen to this.
Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now that's a wonderful thing. Paul was someone who was beaten, imprisoned, often hungry, often suffering physically in his body, probably had many ailments, and he looked forward to and he longed for the resurrected body, a body which was imperishable. John 5:24 also says this, and this is one of my favorite verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those verses go on to talk about the resurrection and a wonderful truth that in a coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ with the last trumpet will raise every single believer to life, and you will be given an immortal body, a body of power, a body of strength, and we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just ask one final question. Paul talks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead, and if salvation is secure, if he has it, it can't be lost, then what does he mean by attaining to the resurrection of the dead? Well, it's an interesting question. How can we make sense of Paul striving? It's another way to ask the question. Well, we already said that Paul is securing Christ, yet it's pretty simple to look at it this way, that because he is saved, because he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and because he has tasted of the love and grace of Christ, he wants to be like Christ and he wants to be with him. That's the natural outworking of the Spirit of God within him. And that's what should happen with you and with me. We've tasted in part and we want the fullness of it. We've seen dimly, but we want to see with clarity. That's the point to be made here. Really, salvation is also spoken of as being an instantaneous act of God that occurred at the moment you believed in Christ, unchangeable and unalterable, but it also has future ramifications. There is also a future completion that must happen. And part of that is receiving a resurrected body, seeing your Savior face to face, being raised up and returned to heaven with your Lord. So here we have three wonderful truths. The conviction of the person who has Christ, the firm assurance of their salvation, and another common denominator is knowing the blessing of knowing Christ. That is what is present within everyone who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the joy of gaining Christ. So I pray as we